The reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The living stone and a chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
I've been asked to pray for Helen, and it's an absolute privilege to do that. So,
thank you.
How are you doing? Lord, we do thank you for Helen. Lord, we thank you for her servant heart. Lord, we thank you for her love of you and her devotion to your word. And also, Lord, her desire to understand your message to this church here at Cairns Road. So I pray, God, that you'd speak through her this morning. Give her confidence to be bold, knowing, Lord, that we cheer her on. And God, I pray for us as well, that your words will pass from our ears to our heart, and from our heart to our lives and our conversations, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, Lord, but that it may accomplish that for which it is given. Father God, we just pray that you'd bless Helen this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. So can everybody hear me? Great. If you can't, you can wave at me, but my husband Craig is operating the PA at the back there. So with Zara, sorry. And also if I go on too long, it might be him you need to appeal to, and he'll just unplug me and then you'll be rescued. So, lost my glasses. Oh, here they are. Right. Does the sound okay? Yeah, sounds a bit echoey to me, but if it's all okay with you. Okay, so, welcome everybody. The Restore Reading Plan that we've been doing this week has been reading through the letter of 1 Peter. So it's from this letter that I've been asked to speak. So the writer of the letter introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is the rather outspoken and sometimes impulsive disciple, the fisherman Simon Peter. I find it exciting to think we're reading a letter that was written by somebody who spent 3 years with Jesus as an apprentice, watching what he does and listening to his teaching and learning from him. So Simon Peter has heard Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's watched him healing and reaching out to all sorts of people. Jesus was that follower who, he was too afraid to identify himself with Jesus when Jesus was being tried and crucified by the Romans. He ran away, and we find him hiding in a room with his friends when the amazing news that Jesus has risen is brought to him by the women on Easter Sunday morning. But when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, I was going to say that a few weeks ago, but I mean a few weeks later than the resurrection, we find Peter boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the large crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem. And so this Peter, he travels out of Jerusalem and through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that is, to spread the good news of Jesus and to teach and shepherd these new little communities of new converts to form small churches, small house churches. So Peter's writing to scattered communities throughout Roman-occupied Asia Minor. These communities, well, people disagree about this, but it sounds to me like they were made up of a mixture of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And these little communities are already starting to experience a kind of sense of alienation and rejection by society. And Peter knows that more serious persecution is on its way with the Emperor Nero. And so thank you for reading, Wendy. As Wendy read, Peter says to he writes to these churches in Asia Minor, "You are living stones." What does he mean by that? Well, he's using stone language, which was a really common thing in Israel's tradition. The prophets talked a lot about stones, and he's quoting from Psalms and Isaiah. You remember the prophecy about a cornerstone, which Peter does also mention in this part of the letter. The promise of a coming son of David who would build the temple on a stone or a rock, a cornerstone, so that God's presence could return to Israel. Oh, I just need to tell you something you might not know about Craig, actually. There's not many of you here, so I think perhaps you won't mind if I say this. Well over 30 years ago, when I first took him to Cardiff to meet my family, my sisters instantly gave him a nickname. I bet nobody knew this. They always call him Rocky. I wasn't that surprised, because I grew up in Cardiff, and that's tended to be the nickname given to boys called Craig. Now, we don't meet many Craigs. Jane and Sophie, I don't suppose you have Craigs, but no, do you? But it was quite a common name in Cardiff. And the reason he got called Rocky was because the Welsh word for rock is Craig, spelt exactly like Craig. And in English, we say Crag, and in Scottish Gaelic, Craig. So you didn't know that, did you? That Craig shares a nickname with the Apostle Peter. So Jesus gives Simon Peter this nickname. Well, he was just Simon before he got the nickname. Rocky, Petros, Peter. When Peter boldly declares that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus said, "On the rock of your faith, I'm going to build my church." So when Peter tells readers that they are living stones, he says, he doesn't say you individually, well, he does, but it's you all are living stones. He's talking about the temple and the house of God. So in the story of the Jewish people, the temple was the house of God on earth, the place where God could presence himself, his heavenly holy presence could come and overlap with earthly human space. And when we look in the opening pages of the Bible, the story of creation is written in such a way that it portrays creation as a temple. 7 days, on the seventh day God rests. So the Garden of Eden is a place where God intends to come and live with his creation. And God intends to fill the whole of creation with his holy presence. But the first humans, we know this story, Adam and Eve, they rebel, they're sent out of the temple, the garden temple, where they had been living in God's presence. Something we were singing about just now just reminded me that God is a God who is determined to presence himself with us, to presence himself among his people. And so we read of how after he rescues his people from slavery, God gives them a plan and instructions, design for a sort of portable temple, a tabernacle, a tented house, where God's holy space can overlap with people's space in the desert. And the designs for the temple have features that are meant to remind the people of the garden of Eden. And later, the fixed stone temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem, that also, in its design, had echoes of the Garden of Eden. And it's the place where God comes to live on earth among his people. But like Adam and Eve, as we know, Israel's leaders, they rebel against God's rule. They wanted to set their own terms. And the temple is destroyed and the people are taken into captivity. But Israel's prophets, they spoke of a time coming when there would be a new temple and a new priest, and God's presence would fill the earth. But we know that was many hundreds of years being foretold, because even though Israel did return to the land and rebuild the temple, there was still rebellion, there was still corruption. So when Jesus was born, Israel was still waiting for the true temple. So when Jesus was born, he was the presence of God coming into the world in a new way. Bronte was just talking about Christmas. So Jesus announced God's kingdom, and he taught that through his life, through his death and his resurrection, God's rule and presence would once again fill the world. Jesus actually claimed that he was the true temple. And then at Pentecost, after the risen Jesus had ascended to heaven, when wind and fire filled the house and came to rest on Jesus' followers, this story reminds Luke of the fire that came down in the desert as God's holy presence filling the tabernacle. And Luke describes this scene of the disciples being filled with the Spirit, like it's a depiction of the temple. So God's heavenly temple presence now comes to fill a group of people. It lives in Jesus' followers. And these groups or communities of Spirit-filled people are like little temples, mini temples. So when Peter's writing about living stones, it's because he wants these diverse and scattered communities of Jesus followers to understand that they too are part of this true living temple. So God no longer lives in a stone temple in faraway Jerusalem, but in a spiritual house that's being built up all over the world. And it's made up of living stones. It's made up of people. So it is a spiritual house because it's full of God's Spirit. But it's a physical house. It's made of people. It's made of us. It's made of earthy humans. And we are part of that temple. Perhaps we could say here at Cairns Road, we're a mini temple. I bet you've never thought of it like that. We do happen to have a stone building, and we're very thankful for it, because you all would not fit in my front room. And we are, as Richard says, we're looking about how we can make this building more welcoming and care for it. But the temple, the church, is built out of us. But let's just go back to the reading. Peter's not only saying that his readers are living stones that make up the living temple, he calls them a royal priesthood too. So he's got a few metaphors going on here. So what do you imagine when you hear the word priesthood? It's a funny word, isn't it? But that's what I imagine. I can't really identify with any of them. Let's try another one. Oh, that's quite a haircut, isn't it? That's quite common in medieval priests. I don't know why they have to have that haircut. And this is a priest of Israel, of ancient Israel. Still not quite feeling it. Well, let's think about what Peter might have been thinking of when he talks about priests. What did priests do? Well, the Levites and Israelite priests, they worked in the temple. They worked in the place where God's holy presence could overlap with human presence. Their job was to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. Does that remind you of anything? Have you heard that job description somewhere recently? That was the same role that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the garden temple. In the garden, humans are given God's authority to tend and to protect the earth, to rule it and to order it so that all life can flourish. Rule is a bit of a funny word to us now. It often speaks to us of oppressive rule. But this is much more about nurture and tending, caring for the earth, growing food, growing families and communities. This is our original calling as priests. Humans were to rule as a royal representative. Of course, ruling in Adam and Eve's time was a distinctly agricultural activity. They were to work and tend the garden to bring forth its fullness. And this royal priestly role is very closely linked to the idea that humans are made in the image of God. Now, maybe you've never heard that idea before, but I wonder whether many of us are so familiar with it that we've lost any sense of how extraordinary it is. Because in human history, in ancient history, and probably more recently, it was kings who would claim most often that they were the image of God. The king of Babylon, the pharaohs, the Roman Caesars. Maybe they'd claim they actually were God. They had authority. Whatever they said, people had to do it. They defined what was good or evil. And these kings and queens would make statues, idol images of themselves. But Israel's God very specifically tells his people not to make images. And why was that? Well, we might say because the king of the cosmos cannot be reduced to an idol image. That's true. It is also because God had already made images of himself. Humans. And when the biblical writers wrote about this in the Genesis scroll, it was a revolutionary idea. Scandalous, actually, that ordinary people, not just the ruler, the monarch, not just the prince, every ordinary person is made in the image of God. So you are sitting next to someone who is made in the image of God. Isn't that amazing? C.S. Lewis once commented, "There are no ordinary humans." For that reason. So these human image bearers that had a royal priestly role, royal meaning kingly, queenly, priestly role, they were to reflect God's character and authority to the rest of creation. They were to reflect God in their relationships with each other and with creation, the created order, with the land, with the creatures. They were to rule with shalom, which sort of means peace, but more than that, about wholeness, well-being, kindness, generosity. They were meant to represent the love and generosity of the Creator to the whole of the creation. But of course, humans, as we keep having to remind ourselves in the big story, Instead, they try to enthrone themselves as equals to God, and they choose their own way to rule, their own way to use the authority. They rebel against the Creator. They turn against each other, and violence begins. They make a mess of things. They act selfishly, and they dishonor the image that they bear. But God promises that one of their descendants would be the true image of God, and who would be an effective priest who would defeat evil and restore the blessings of Eden. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we read about a lot of priests. We read about a lot of temple priests, and we read about people like Moses and Melchizedek and King David. And some were better than others in reflecting the image of God and mediating God's presence. But in the end, they all fail. They all end up needing a priest themselves. And yes, you've guessed it, it's Jesus who truly fulfills the role of the priest. He's the person in whom heaven and earth can truly connect. He's the human who truly reflects God's image. When we read his story, we see that all of his choices are completely aligned with God. He shows us a new way to be human. He shows us the original image of God way. Of course, he shows us the way to be a human royal priest. How to rule Jesus style. Well, what's that like? Well, it's by serving, isn't it? It's by serving others and putting them first, putting other people's needs before ours. It's by loving people, but not just our friends, our enemies and the people who just don't seem like us at all. Loving everyone. And in his life and death and resurrection, Jesus confronts all the evil, all the mess, all the death that's come about because of the selfishness of humans. We have made quite a big mess, and we have rather distorted the way of ruling that we were given. But Jesus lays down his life for us, and in doing that, he overcomes death itself. And at the end of John's Gospel, he records how the risen Jesus recommissions his disciples for the work of royal representatives. He breathes his spirit on them, and he sends out these renewed royal priests to engage with the work of peace and good news and shalom making. And so we believe that the life of Jesus is available to us for our healing and transformation. We can be filled with his spirit and his presence, and we're a new creation, a new humanity in whom the image of God is being restored. Now, sometimes I think the metaphor of priests is not always helpful for everybody. We've all had different experiences, and it can seem rather hierarchical or patriarchal, or we may have had experiences that make it difficult. But one theologian, I think it was Tom Wright, he talks about an angled mirror. So I did bring this big mirror. If you've seen this, it's quite a big mirror. To angle it properly, it needs to come a bit further away, like that, really. Maybe even further. And this is us. I'm not looking at myself in the mirror. As angled mirrors, we can reflect who God is to the world, to each other, to creation. But the other role of priests is representing people and creation back to God in worship and prayer. And if somebody was hanging up there, suspended, they would be able to see an image of what's going on down here. No metaphor is perfect, but that's another way of thinking about it. It's quite a good metaphor, that one, because it is a bit cloudy, it needs a clean, like us. So Jesus shows us how to be truly human, how to reflect God, how to be that, restore that original image of God in us. And we're truly human when every part of our lives is worshipping God. All our relationships and all our interactions with the world. So it's good to think about in what ways we do that. We represent God's love and care for his creation by working for justice and for peace so that all life can flourish. And I had a little think about what it meant for us here today, this priestly duty of worship. And I thought about music and singing and making noise and poetry and art. And so I want to thank Richard and Jenny and Anna and all of those who help us in our worship together. I haven't mentioned everybody. But it's also the way we serve each other. The way that we're a community that submits to each other. We care for each other's needs. And I certainly see that going on every day, every week in this community. The way we treat each other with honour, whatever our differences. We treat each other as more important than ourselves. And there's something about this role that's to do with surrendering to God. And when we share what we have with each other, sharing what's precious to us, our stuff, our time, it's the worship of surrendering to God. And I've been noticing just recently people giving up so much time for all sorts of different acts of service. But not just within our community and family here. We are royal priests when we represent God's love and generosity to our neighbours. We've just been thinking about Noah's Ark and the priestly duties of Sophie and Jane and Heather and many staff, reflecting God's love and kindness, caring for children and families and reflecting to them the values of God's kingdom, and then representing them back to God in prayer and praise and teaching children to do the same. The way that we tell the story, that we share the good news by telling the story, the way we pray for each other and mediate. We pray for our church community and we pray for the world. We represent people, we represent the earth, we represent situations to God in our intercessory prayer. And there's something about mediating to bring about peace in conflict. Working to bring healed relationships with God, between people, and between people and creation. Because often we are reminded here that caring for creation is part of our original calling and our priestly role, and healing relationships. And so I want to encourage us here that you all are a royal priesthood or royal representatives. You are all made in the image of God, and I'm so thankful for the way that God is, who God is reflected to me. And Maybe you think, oh, I'm not sure, doesn't sound like my daily life. But whatever your work is, however you spend your days, to do whatever you do, your job is, as worship to God, is part of this role of being an image bearer of God. So I just want to finish with this, just this reading. Just a bit further on in chapter 2. I'll just read slightly more than that one verse there. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Shall we just pray together before we sing? Father God, some of us really don't feel as though we reflect your image. Sometimes we feel a bit lost, a bit broken, a bit knocked out of shape. But we know that you sent Jesus to come and find us and to rescue us and to bring us into the light, to heal us and to give us new life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, and renew your image in us, so that together with all the wonderful family here and across Bristol and the nation and across the world, we can reflect your love and your generosity to our neighbourhood and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.